Hi, my name is Ben, and I am Emmanuel's executive pastor. We're thankful that you've decided to take advantage of our sermon resources on our website, and we hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to build you up in the faith. Emmanuel's desire is to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King, and to that end, we hope that this teaching is used in your life and in your local church's life to promote Christ's likeness and the glory of God. We would encourage you not to use these teachings as a replacement for involvement in a local church family. We would love for you to be committed to brothers and sisters in the city and state and country where you live. And it's our hope that this teaching would encourage faithfulness on your part towards the body of Christ where you live. And so to that end, we're thankful that you're here, and we do hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to make you more like His dear Son, Jesus Christ. Ben, and if you don't recognize my voice, that's just because I'm fighting off a little bit of a sore throat. So you can actually pray that God would sustain my voice. He did in the first service. Hopefully I'll make it through this one and the third service. Again, glad to be here with all of you this morning. If you're new here to Emmanuel, you won't know that I generally am involved in leading the service in a different kind of way, and oftentimes I'm able to introduce and talk about the Lord's Supper every Sunday, every time that we gather. And I usually have about 3 to 5 minutes to talk about the Lord's Supper, and today I actually get about 40 minutes to talk about the Lord's Supper. So I've been looking forward to that, and I hope that it's helpful to you. It is good to talk about the Lord's Supper in a more extended way and to give a fuller explanation of what's going on. You might think, well, we talk about it every Sunday. Do we need to get a fuller description of it because we think about it every week? Yeah, we do, because the Lord's Supper is all about unity in the local church, and we're in the middle of a sermon series on the local church. We've talked about who the local church is composed of, the purpose of the local church. We've talked about how membership functions in the local church. We've talked about how baptism is the doorway into the local church for those who are once outside and are now inside, how that functions as a symbol and a sign. We've talked about how every member of the church is given gifts so that they can do ministry and serve others. We've talked about the gifts that God gives in order to equip His saints. We've also talked about the authority of the local church, how the keys of the kingdom have been given. And we've talked about discipline, how the local church disciplines each other. And we haven't really talked about unity yet. And so unity comes here when we talk about the Lord's Supper, because unity is absolutely essential to the core purpose of the local church in the world. It's particularly related to baptism, because baptism is given by Jesus, commanded by Jesus to be observed by His disciples, kind of in the same way that the Lord's Supper was. We refer to these as the two ordinances in the church. So they were ordained by Jesus, and Jesus called His disciples to baptize those who repent and believe, and He commanded His disciples to eat bread and drink a cup in remembrance of what He's done. And I want to show you from 1 Corinthians 11 this morning how the Lord's Supper is all about unity. We're going to see how it's a display of unity in the local church, how it is a unity around the blood of Jesus. It's a bloody unity. And we're going to see how it's a dangerous kind of unity, and also how that danger gives way to celebration. It's a celebrating unity. Unity is so significant because in the world, it's just absolutely not present. People pursue after unity. They talk about unity. There are even organizations called like United Way. But if you have any experience in the world pursuing after unity, you know that it's not possible to obtain. I was reminded of this last week. I was hearing a news report on the Panama Papers. Is anybody following that news story? You can raise your hand, that's fine. The Panama Papers. So some of you are following that. Others of you may not be familiar with it. The Panama Papers is one of the biggest news scoops of the decade. So that's it may be even bigger than that. This is a release of secret documents from a law firm in Panama that expose money laundering, fraud, and corruption all over the world. In fact, there are heads of state that are currently resigning due to the exposure that they've received as money launderers. Prime Minister of Iceland has resigned. He stepped away. The Prime Minister of the UK is actually under deep pressure to resign because of the contents of these documents called the Panama Papers. There's all kinds of data in these papers. It's 2.6 terabytes of data. So if you're a geek, you know what that means. If you're not, you're like, well, what does that mean? If you heard of a guy named Julian Assange and WikiLeaks, you want to hear about that? That was a big deal. Or maybe you heard about another documents that were leaked by a guy named Edward Snowden that exposed the NSA, supposedly. The Panama Papers are massively bigger than both of those things. In fact, it's 1,500 times bigger than WikiLeaks and about 30 times bigger than Edward Snowden. Massive amounts, 11.5 million documents from this law firm. It covers 40 years of fraud. There's 14,000 individuals and corporations that are listed, 214,000 companies that are listed here, and it's over 200 different companies. And so that is a massive news story. But the news story I was listening to, I was actually talking about the journalistic efforts in order to expose all of this. Because there were like 140 different journalists that were working on this story over a period of years. There were like 40 different languages amongst those journalists. And they had to work together and collaborate through translators sometimes. There were even times where certain journalists from a certain country wanted to leak the story and release it because of something that was happening in their nation. And they're like, oh, we got to go public now. We got to let everybody know now. And the whole group of them had to say no for the bigger picture story. We need to wait. And so the news story was about the journalistic unity on the news story. Do you follow me? Because the journalists are not known for working together. They have sharp elbows. Get out of my scoop. These are my sources. This is my story. I'm going after the Pulitzer Prize on this one. They're not known for cooperation. And so the news story was on the extraordinary unity that it took in order to scoop this massive story. Because unity is not common in the world. And so what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, that's the world that you brothers and sisters came out of. You were haters of God and haters of each other. You didn't know unity in order to shake a stick at it. You were divided across ethnic lines, across socioeconomic lines, across all different kinds of ways. You were divided against each other and separated from God. And in the local church, unity is the air that we breathe. It's our daily bread, and it's not newsworthy. It's actually supposed to be what happens in the local church. In fact, what's newsworthy in the local church is when there are factions, when there's a lack of unity. That's something that's newsworthy. And that's what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 11. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. And you'll notice how Paul is dealing with a lack of unity that's present in the local church in Corinth. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever then eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So the first thing I want you to see is how this unity that Paul is after here is a display of unity in the local church. In fact, there are five times that Paul uses this phrase, when you come together. The first time he uses it is right there in verse 17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better. Then again in verse 18, when you come together, this he qualifies even more, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions. He says it again in verse 20, when you come together. And then again, he says it in verse 33, when you come together to eat. And then in 34, when you come together. And so this is Paul saying this is happening in the context of the local church. The church is coming together. And then you must remember in the series of sermons that we're in, this is the baptized. The baptized are coming together. They're the ones who have come inside of the local church. They're fellowshipping together. They're under the authority and the discipline of the local church. They are loving one another and bearing each other's burdens. And they're the ones who are coming together at the Lord's Supper. This is part and parcel. It's been one of the centerpieces and purposes of the gathering of the church since the very beginning of Acts. When we looked at baptism, we saw that first gathering of the church, they were gathering together around the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and prayers. They gathered together to learn and to be taught according to what the apostles taught. They gathered together to break bread and to remember what Jesus has done. That's what the local church does together. And this is the reason why we invite baptized believers to come to the Lord's table, because all throughout the New Testament, you have the baptized believers gathering together to take the Lord's Supper. It's also the reason why it's important to know that the Lord's Supper is for the context of the local church. There are lots of different kinds of gatherings of believers in the world, parachurch organizations outside of the local church that do great things like evangelism on university campuses or mission work around the world. But the Lord's Supper is to be taken in the context of the local church and not when believers are gathering together for another purpose. The Lord's Supper puts on display the unity of the local church. Paul has talked about this in 1 Corinthians 10. So even before chapter 11, he talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The symbolism here is that this one bread, we each take a piece off of it, and we are one body because we are all a part of Jesus Christ together, and we're on display in the local church. Then in 1 Corinthians 11, he deals with the Lord's Supper. Then in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about how all these different gifts are present in the local church. And so he's paving the way for us to see that we're one body with many different gifts. And this one body puts on display the unity that is to be part and parcel, the air that we breathe, the bread that we eat here at the Lord's table. It's to be part of what we do as the local church. We're one body together with each other. The context here in 1 Corinthians 11 also helps us understand what kind of factions and divisions are present. And so here, when the believers were gathering, it's most likely they're gathering in a home. And so it's probably a wealthy believer who has a home that's large enough for the believers to gather in. But we also know that believers were coming to faith out of lots of poverty and from the slave class in these Roman cities like Corinth. And what you have is probably the gathering of believers in a wealthier believer's home. They're breaking bread, they're praying, they're giving attention to the apostles' teaching. And then you have the poorer class believers who don't get Sunday off. This is the Roman Empire. There's no such thing as a tight 40 Monday through Friday and 2 days off, and there were no unions. So they were working hard. They were probably getting off work. There was no McDonald's to swing through and grab some food to take to the common shared meal. They probably didn't have anything, and they were coming in late. And when they came, what do you know? Everything's done. Nobody waited for them. They were kind of left out. In fact, there are some people that are on their fifth and sixth glass of wine, and you can actually even tell. So they're even getting drunk. And when Paul hears about this, he says, no, that should not be the case. The poor believers probably thought this was normal. I mean, this is what they experienced in every area of their life. They got dumped on, they got left behind, and no one preferred them as significant. They just always got the leftovers. So they didn't necessarily know it should be different in the church, but Paul says it should be different in the church because they're one body. And the rich should be preferring the poor. In fact, you have this big deal in Acts 5 over really the same issue, Ananias and Sapphira. You may be familiar with them. What was happening there is that there were poor people in the gathering of believers, and you had the wealthy people who were selling what they have in order to provide for those who are poor so that there would not be a needy person in their midst. And Ananias and Sapphira decide to pose as generous. They decide to pose as united. They decide to pose as people who are giving up their possessions for the sake of the poor, and God strikes them dead because they're disturbing the unity. And here you have the exact same thing. You have the wealthy who are not waiting for the poor. They're lavishing everything on themselves and celebrating and not preferring the poor and providing for them. And Paul takes that seriously because God takes that seriously. That should not be happening in the local church. They should be united. They should be preferring one another as more significant than themselves. So do you see how Paul wants the Lord's Supper to be a display of the local church's unity? And when it's not a display of unity, he says this has to change because this supper is to be a display of unity. It's supposed to be on display as we eat the bread and drink the cup. But it kind of raises the question, unity around what, right? I mean, it's pretty easy to water down convictions, to get rid of any firm belief in anything and kind of just hang out together. And we can say that we're united, but we barely talk to each other. We're just kind of around each other. So unity around what? Unity around what? Well, that's important to understand that the Lord's Supper is to be a display of unity around Jesus' blood. It's a bloody display of unity. Verses 23 through 26, we see that where Paul reminds them about Jesus' death. I received from the Lord what also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This meal, which we've seen even just this last week of how it's a fulfillment of what the Passover meal was and how Jesus is pointing to himself and saying, I am the Passover lamb. I am the one whose blood will shelter you from the wrath of God. When you think of the children of Israel swabbing blood over the doorposts of their homes and being sheltered from the angel of death, Jesus is saying, it's my blood. It's my blood that shelters you from the wrath of God. And it's John the Baptist who's pointing to Jesus and saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's the book of Revelation who proclaims that this Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. It's the blood of this Lamb that brings unity to the brothers and the sisters who are coming from all different kinds of background. It's only this blood that could possibly motivate a rich person to dwell together in unity with a poor person. It's only this blood that can motivate a poor person to not despise the wealth of a wealthy person so that they can sit side by side in equality. It's the new covenant that Jesus is inaugurating and sealing with his own blood that's the only hope for people to live together in a way that prefers each other as more significant than themselves, that bears each other's burdens and actually in doing so fulfills the law of Christ. It's only the blood of this lamb that can stitch together and knit together people from all different kinds of backgrounds that were so characterized by division and dissension and strife and wars, knit them together as brothers and sisters in the same family. I was reminded of this recently when my favorite pair of pants got ripped the first day that I bought them. It's a bad deal. So this pair of pants, we were actually working on our kitchen, we're tiling the floor. There were 5 layers of flooring that we were ripping up. So there was every single one of them was installed well, which meant that there was a lot of blood and sweat in ripping them all up off the floor. And there's this pair of work pants that I'd seen. They had the hammer loophole. They were supposedly rip-stop fabric, which means that they're supposed not to rip. And I was like, yes, I'm going to get those. I'm working on this project. I'm going to wear my new work pants on this project. And I was scooting around on the floor, and they caught a nail in the seat of the pants and rip, and it didn't stop. And I was like, man. So I was like, well, my mom, she's a great seamstress. I'm going to have her just stitch them back up. And so she put a patch on it, stitched them closed. But the stitches are failing. And now I have to be careful where I wear these pants. Because there is some context where a failing stitch in the seat of the pants is not very appropriate to wear around. Every time I see those pants, I'm reminded of how when you stitch together something, it's kind of by definition the weakest point of the fabric, right? Because it's stitched together. And the more pieces you have stitched together, the closer you are to just tossing it out because, man, it's not going to hold up very, very often. And when I think of the local church, in the New Testament, and I think of all the different kinds of people, rich, poor, slave, free, men, women, all different kinds of ethnicities with different kind of cultural distinctions and different kinds of cultural languages placed on different kinds of contexts. I'm like, man, how are you going to stitch these people together? Only the blood of the Lamb. If the blood of the Lamb could be needle and thread, then it would stitch that people together in such a way that they would never come apart. If you're a comic book guy, imagine that you have needle and thread made out of adamantium and you're stitching something together and nothing's ever going to cause it to fail. So some of you are smiling, you get that, other it's over your head, don't worry, let's just move on. The blood of the Lamb is the only thing that can hold these people together in unity. It's absolutely the only thing that can present on that last day in Revelation chapter 5, a sea of people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation who were all together saying, worthy is the Lamb. And why is the Lamb worthy? Because John was weeping. He was weeping that no one was able to open up the scrolls until there was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he was worthy to open up the scroll, because he is the Lamb who is standing there as though he was slain, and it's his blood that makes him worthy to open up the scrolls, which brings about the worship of all of the nations. And when those people gather together in the local church, that blood of the Lamb is essential to our unity and our fellowship and love. We have a bloody unity. It's not a casual, fun unity. It is a deeply serious, bloody unity. And it's that bloody unity that gives way to being a dangerous unity. Paul wants the Lord's Supper to be a display of the local church's unity around the blood of Christ, and that blood of Christ makes it dangerous. We see that in verses 27 through 32, where he talks about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And when you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, when you're actually living lives of dissension and division, and you take the bread and the cup proclaiming that I'm united together in love with these other brothers and sisters, God says no to that. He says that will not take place. This should lead us to being sober. If If unity is a foretaste of heaven, and it is, then factions are a foretaste of the fires of hell, and God won't allow them to coexist together. And so Paul is saying, take care of it. You're sick and you're dying because of this problem, and you must discern the body. Ananias and Sapphira did not discern the body in the church context of Acts 5. The same context where the rich were supposed to be showing unity with the poor, but they were posing as though they were united, and God struck them dead. This discerning the body is important language to understand, because oftentimes when you, brothers and sisters, you come to take the Lord's Supper, it's almost as though there's a morbid introspection about whether or not you're worthy, whether or not you've sinned too much this week in order to take the bread and the cup. The context here in 1 Corinthians is about unity in the local church. And it's about factions in the local church. And discerning the body is not discerning your body or discerning the bread of the cup. It's discerning the body of the church. It's discerning, am I cultivating dissension or am I cultivating unity? Am I preferring others as more significant than myself? And walking in love as Christ loved me? Or am I biting and backbiting and giving offense and holding offense? Am I undermining the unity? If you're undermining the unity, then you're not discerning the body, and you shouldn't come to take the Lord's Supper. But brothers and sisters, if you're wondering, oh, is there a sin I haven't repented of? That's a good thing. That's a good thing to consider. But all through Jesus giving his disciples instructions in the Gospels about the Lord's Supper, he never once calls them to think about their own personal sin. He calls them to look at him as the Savior of sinners. Because when you find your sin and you catalog your sin, all you're going to find is that you should come to the table and recognize and remind yourself that your only hope for salvation is the blood of the Lamb. And so it's not a time for morbid introspection about all the ways that I've sinned, although that can be good. The morbid part, not so much. The introspection can be good. But here, it's about, am I giving offense? Am I cultivating, or am I cultivating unity? That's the discerning the body that you ought to be careful of and soberly approach. And you should not, in any measure, allow yourself to fake it. Ananias and Sapphira faked it. And in Corinth, they were failing to do it. And we ought to be careful to discern. So do you see how this dangerous Lord's Supper guards and protects the local church's unity around the blood of Christ? God won't tolerate an inaccurate display. He will deal with it. And Paul says, you must deal with it to the local church in Corinth. The sobriety of examining yourself and discerning the body, it really reinforces the weight of celebrating salvation. And so we have a local church unity, we have a bloody unity, we have a dangerous unity, and now we have a celebrating unity. Because the weight of the danger of the Lord's Supper should cause us to see the reality of the glory of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Because we, brothers and sisters, we serve a God who, when sinners are saved, he celebrates. When sinners are saved, God celebrates. All through the chapter in Luke, chapter 15 of Luke, you have parables of God celebrating when sinners are saved. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep, where a shepherd has 100 sheep, and one sheep goes astray and is lost, and he leaves the 99, and he goes after the one, and he searches diligently, and when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders, and he rejoices personally that he found the lost sheep. And then as soon as he encounters other people, his celebrating isn't enough. So he gathers other people to celebrate with him. And so he has to have multiple people celebrating. He's found the lost sheep. The next parable is the parable of the lost coin, where you have a woman who's lost a coin, a treasure of hers in her house, and she sweeps up the whole house. She rearranges all the furniture. She looks in every nook and cranny, every crack in the floorboard. And when she finds it, she rejoices. And then she gathers up everyone around her to rejoice. Look, I found the coin that was lost. And after each one of these parables, it says, and so the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance. God celebrates when one sinner comes to repentance. You personalize that. When I came to repentance, the Almighty Triune God, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of the galaxies, rejoiced. Not because of some broad generalization of people getting saved. You, personally, he knew exactly how lost you were. He knew exactly the details of your lostness. He knew exactly what caused you to walk and run to him in repentance, and he celebrated your salvation. And then the prodigal son, the last parable of Luke 15, where you have a son who takes his inheritance and he goes and he squanders it. He ends up in a pigsty, eating the food of pigs. And he finally realizes what he's done, and he turns back and he goes to his father. And when he comes to his father, he says, "I'm not even worthy to be called your son." But his father calls for a lavish feast of food and singing. And he celebrates his son's return. And he welcomes them in. Our God loves to celebrate when sinners are saved. Is there anybody thinking, well, you celebrate when sinners are saved? Well, we're looking forward to, because this is coming out of these three words. These three words in verse 26. Look at them. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When Jesus was with his disciples, in every one of the instances in the Gospels, he would say, "This is the blood of the covenant given for you. I will not drink this cup again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom," or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And we saw a little bit of that in our call to worship in Isaiah 25. The full picture of it is in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, if you want to turn there, verse 6. The section is called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." Now, just hold up there. Oftentimes in the Bible, that's a description of God's voice. Mighty peals of thunder, the sound of roaring waters. But it's not God's voice here. "And from the throne came a voice," "mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" There is a celebration that is coming, brothers and sisters, that when you arrive on that last day of the resurrection, it will begin and it will last for all of eternity. Jesus left his disciples. He said, "I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you." Did you know, you think of Jesus, he's cooking the food. He's setting the table. He's making sure that everything is eternally beautiful and glorious, because he can't wait for the day when his bride comes to be with him for all of eternity. And that's the day that we're looking forward to. In this supper, we're to remember what the blood of Jesus has accomplished for us and look forward to what it will do for us. Now, it takes spiritual power, the power of the Holy Spirit in us, to actually observe the Lord's Supper, because how can you be bowled over at the gory details of the cross and the stark betrayal on the night he was betrayed? One of his top 10 friends in the world, his disciple, Judas was, he kept the books. He was secretary, the treasurer, he was close to Jesus. On the night he was betrayed, he was telling his disciples, "Consider what I've done for you." And the night that Judas betrayed Jesus, you got to think of that. You betrayed the God who made you. Your sin against him is a personal offense. How can you not be overwhelmed at the blood of Jesus, the beautiful Jesus, perfect in all of his glory, all of his mighty acts, deeds of mercy and grace, never once offending or harming. And yet he was crucified and pierced with a spear and stuffed with a crown of thorns on his head, and he was mocked and spat upon. That blood of that cross, reminded of right here, and yet at the same time, be anticipating the great marriage supper that is coming for us. How can you hold both? A mortal man can't hardly hold those two things together. It takes the power of the Spirit to be overwhelmed at the cross, overwhelmed at the blood of the Lamb, and also gloriously anticipating and looking forward to and celebrating that day that is coming for all the children of God. The same Holy Spirit that must empower us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, to out of reverence for Jesus Christ, submit to one another, to listen rather than to speak, to prefer others as more significant yourself. All of those empowered behaviors of the Holy Spirit empowers believers to do, he also empowers believers to see the blood and to look forward to the celebration. And this celebration, brothers and sisters, it's so practical for you. It's so practical because in your life, you struggle through every week. As husbands, you struggle and fail to lead well and to serve well and to be patient with your kids. And you lose it and you exasperate them over and over again. And you come to this meal and it's an appetizer. No, taste again. Taste again what's coming. Taste again what's been done for you. As mothers and fathers, you struggle with your children and you get frustrated and angry and you lose your temper and you're like, man, is this ever going to end? Am I ever going to stop being frustrated with this kind of sin? And you come to the Lord's table and you taste again. Taste again what's been done for you. Taste again what's coming for you. As singles, you struggle with and strive for, and you like, Lord God, are you ever going to give me a companion that I can live my life with? And I'm struggling, and I don't want what you've given me, and yet I'll receive it, and it's hard. And every week you come back to the table and you say, taste again. What's been done for you? What's coming for you? It's an appetizer so that you would not forget, that you would always anticipate and look forward to. It's so functional for you to say, Lord God, help me to never forget what you've done for me. Help me to never forget and anticipate and to increase in my anticipation of what's coming at that celebration to end all celebrations, because the celebration of one sinner coming to repentance pales in comparison to the celebration of all the sinners bought with the blood of Christ, surrounding the throne of God, giving their praises and all of their glory, casting their crowns before him, being welcomed into his presence for all of eternity. That celebration will be the celebration to end all celebrations, and it will actually never end. And that's where we're going, and we ought to celebrate that. We ought to celebrate it because that's what is ours in Christ Jesus. We have a future inheritance that is incorruptible and unfading and kept in heaven for us. So do you see how this dangerous celebration of the Lord's Supper guards and protects the local church's display of unity around the blood of Jesus? That's what it does. This dangerous celebration. Dangerous because if you get it wrong, God notices. It's a celebration because you get it right. It's deep. It's real. It's coming. This Lord's Supper, it guards and protects the local church's display of unity around the blood of Christ. So brothers and sisters, my call to you is just learn to celebrate this. I think that we fail at celebrating the Lord's Supper. Too often, we're thinking of how unworthy we are, and not often enough are we increasing in our anticipation of the celebration that is coming at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Soberly celebrate what is yours in Christ Jesus the Lord. You are forever a part of the blood-bought family of God. You, brothers and sisters, God celebrated over when you came to faith. You, brothers and sisters, He will celebrate with on the day of resurrection. Soberly discern the body. If you're cultivating dissension and factions and disunity anywhere, go make that right. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with every brother or sister. But if you're not cultivating dissension and disunity, come and celebrate. Celebrate what Christ has done for you. And those of you who are here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're outside the family of God. Those of you who have not received baptism, you who have not come to Jesus, do you not see how it was your betrayal that made it necessary for Jesus to be hung on a cross? Do you not see that the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb is still open? If you've ever received an invitation to a formal celebration, there's this thing called an RSVP on it. And the RSVP says, we need to know whether you're coming by this date so that we can make preparations for you. Because it's a real celebration. If you've ever been to a no-holds-bar celebration, I've been to maybe a couple that are close to that, but probably not a no-holds-bar as far as the cost. I mean, this is the God of heaven and earth. Cost is not a concern for Him at this celebration. And He's invited everyone to come to Jesus. And so that RSVP date for you, you should write down today. Like that's the date. Today is the date. Because you don't know if you get tomorrow. You don't know if you get next week. You don't know whether you get this afternoon. And so the words of the song apply directly to you. And they apply directly to you when it says, come ye weary and heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will not come at all. And there are many of you who are here. Like, I'll get this straightened out. I'm going to get that straightened out. I'm going to get through this program. I'm going to make this progress. You have these goals, and you're like, then I'll deal with it later. I'll come to church. I'll listen. But I'm going to get these things done first. Change that answer and just say, I'm not coming. Are you willing to say that? Are you willing to say, no, I'm not coming. I will not be a part of the celebration. I only want part in the betrayal. And if you're not willing to say that, then don't say tomorrow. Don't say next week. Don't say when the program's over. Don't say when I get these things sorted out. The day is today. The day is today. The only day that you have is today. Go to Jesus, and you can be welcomed into that glorious celebration on the last day. The end date of the RSVP is not forever. Come, consider, look to Jesus. He welcomes you. And so we're going to actually go right into the Lord's Supper because I've had a lot of time to introduce it. So brothers and sisters, this bread and this cup are for you. Jesus died so that you would be forgiven. His blood was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And there is a day coming that you ought to look forward to with great anticipation. That is a reminder to you that your struggles for today are not forever. Your struggles for today are not forever, because forever is coming. And every time you take the Lord's Supper, that day is drawing closer. It's drawing closer. So I'm going to pray, those who are serving, if you'll come, get ready. Then let's celebrate, brothers and sisters. Christ has died for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his perfect life of obedience to your law. We thank you that he earned righteousness. We thank you for his sacrificial death and his blood that was poured out, the blood of the new covenant. We thank you for his victorious resurrection, and he now sits at your right hand interceding for us, and he is pleased when we remember him and we look forward to the day when he will return and take us to be with himself for all of eternity. We ask that day would come quickly. Even so, Lord Jesus, amen.